Vine and the branches once again, and we'll probably be moving ahead after this morning, but I'm glad that we were able to spend a lot of time on this passage. It's Christ as the vine, the true vine, is a really important. It's a really important passage of scripture, and we're going to see some more why that's true then this morning. So, Verla asked me if I was going to change my shirt, my old grungy flannel shirt here, but I kind of like it. So, I just thought I would leave it on anyhow. I had this book laying on my desk back in the corner when I was rearranging things, and I thought I'd show it to you. It's called Plow to Pulpit. And a few people in our church have read it, written by H.L. Inabnett, and he gave me this copy. He was a preacher. We met him when we were at our first church in Montana, and we only overlapped with him and his wife there for maybe a couple years. We didn't get to know him really well, but we went down and visited them. They had us over for dinner and so forth in Sealy Lake. And he was a longtime preacher and pastor and church planner in Montana. There's several churches that are still in existence that he started, one of which is in Bozeman. And This book here, Plow to Pulpit, is really kind of the story of his life, and he wrote it, and in fact he signed it and gave us this copy. If you ever come across this book online somewhere where you can buy it, then you need to buy it, and because there aren't many left anymore. I've got another copy of it here that I found a while back, and it was like $45, but I bought it anyway. And he's got a second one called 50 Years of Hunting in Montana. I've got it laying back here somewhere, and it's all kind of falling apart. But anyway, it's really a remarkable testimony of how he came to Christ. He grew up way out in eastern Montana on a homestead with his dad and brothers and so on. And his salvation really was from the plow, from ranching to the pulpit, and it's an amazing guy. So anyway, he died after we moved away, and then one time when we came back here, we were able to go visit his wife in Kalispell. Her name was Ruth, and I think she lived about another 10 years after him, but anyway, yeah, Plow to Pulpit, H.L. Inabnett, if you ever see that book, either one of those books, snag it and read it. So, well, let's pray and we'll start. Father, we ask your blessing on us this morning as we come to your word, and we pray that as we consider these essential truths that you have for us here in this parable of the vine and the branches, that you would increase our faith and our joy in Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. Let's just read the first few verses again by way of review. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. All right, then. I wanted to make a few more remarks about this, the Old Testament backdrop to this whole vine imagery. I said this was like a parable, but I don't know what the... It's probably it's not really a parable, I guess. It's more like an allegory, I guess you might call it, and metaphor. So anyway, whatever. It has an Old Testament backdrop. And so, for example, if we go to... we've looked at this before, but I wanted to make sure we really get hold of this here in Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will make it a waste, shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. All right, so clearly there in the Old Testament, Israel is compared to the Lord's vineyard. And even more plainly here, you see it over in Psalm 80. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, this is Christ, of course, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now this is a prayer, and it's speaking of Israel as the vine, obviously, that God brought out of Egypt and planted in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And now it's been destroyed. Judgment has come upon it because of the evil that its people did. And so here the psalmist is praying that the Lord would restore the vine, would restore Israel. So when we come to John 15, then when Christ says, wait a minute here, wrong one, John 15, go back up here. In on there. Okay. When we come to John 15, what have you got? You've got the answer to that prayer of the psalmist. Christ, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In other words, in Christ, God has brought forth the true Israel, the Israel that really was the true Israel all along. The Israel, the vine, the branches, you might say, the branches that are in Christ. Now, that's important for us to understand for a number of reasons, and one of the biggest reasons that we have to understand that Israel as the initial vine or vineyard, but the people of Christ, the remnant, the true church, as the true vine, the true branches, the true body of Christ, Christ being the true vine, we need to understand that for one major reason that I want to try to explain to you here. In the Old Testament, every Jew was a branch, okay? Every Jew was a branch. Every Jew was in the vineyard. But that vine wasn't the true vine. It was a type or a picture of the true vine that is Christ. So that when Christ comes here in John 15, I am the true vine, all right? So a great transition has taken place in Christ when Christ came. The Jews in the old covenant vine, well, how did they get to be in the old covenant vine? Well, they were born as Jews, as Jewish people, okay? But they weren't necessarily true branches. In fact, hardly any of them were, right? Hardly any of them were, definitely in that first generation. But so here's this great transition that's happened from the old covenant to the new covenant. And one of the things that Christ is talking about when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, is Christ is talking about the fact that the Jews of the old covenant were in the vine, in that sense, under the terms of the old covenant. But now, everything that the old covenant pointed to, which was Christ and the new covenant, has come about. And I guess it's not quite correct to say, you know, there's a new game in town here. Things have changed. Well, they really hadn't really changed, and that this was God's plan all along. But nevertheless, there was a great change from when the old covenant, the old vineyard, passed away, faded away. Christ came and established the true vineyard. And this helps us understand this business of, for instance, in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And down in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, remain in me, okay, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, this has been taken wrongly many times to say that people can be in Christ, that is to say, they can be Christians, but ultimately then end in hell. Well, this passage of Scripture and this picture of the vine and the branches teaches no such thing. What you cannot properly understand it, as I said, unless you understand that it's talking about not just individually, as right now in the church, that those, as you might remember Hendrickson said, have been in very close proximity to Christ, like Judas was, right? And then, but they never belonged to him. They were never joined to him truly, like a true branch. They don't bear fruit, and ultimately they're cut off. But it also is talking about the change between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, the Old Testament, a person could be in the covenant, part of the covenant people of God, and yet not bear righteousness, not bear much fruit, all right? But now the true vine has come, and that Old Testament scenario, that doesn't cut it anymore. So here you have this transition from the Old Testament Israel to to the New Testament true Israel. And when Jesus is talking here about branches that don't bear fruit because they don't abide in him, they're not truly joined to him, being cut off and thrown into the fire, he's announcing to the Jews, to everyone really, but he's announcing to the Jews that things are different now. They never really had been different because God already always had his true people. Nevertheless, now it's come to fruition in Christ, and that if anybody thinks that they are going to be in a covenant relationship to God, if they're going to be one of his people, but they can never bear fruit, they can just like most of Old Testament Israel was, and God, but God's going to still acknowledge them as being his people. No, Jesus is saying that isn't going to cut it anymore. And so God is pruning his true vine, and only those who are born again in Christ are going to be acknowledged as his people. I suppose that there is some correlation here to Romans 11 that talks about, as the ESV has here, the heading, the remnant of Israel, the true people of God. And you know, it talks about here, now it's not a grapevine, but it's an olive tree, right? And you know, here, so starting in verse 11, so I asked, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall, perish forever? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure, Israel's failure under the old covenant, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So this passage seems to teach that someday there's going to be a great revival among the Jews, among Israelites, but what will that revival mean? Does it mean that God has a whole separate program of salvation for them somehow? You know, some people try to teach that. No, what it means is, as it's going to say, they're going to, by faith, be brought into Christ, just like everybody else. He goes on, verse 13, everybody else that's a Christian, right? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, as the gospel goes to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, And you, you Gentile Christians, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. See, it's very similar to the vine in John 15. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And by the way, the root of this tree it's interesting. You'll have to think this through. I won't elaborate on here, but it's Abraham, all right? It's Abraham as he's the start of the chosen covenant people of God. Anyway, verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Okay, so, and then it goes on to talk about, more about probably someday. It appears that there'll be a great revival among the Jewish people, and they will be then brought into Christ. It's not a separate program. It's the same program of redemption that God has for Jew and Gentile. Now, with that backdrop then, keeping in mind that this John 15 is talking about this transition, at least in part, it's talking about this transition from the old covenant vine, you might say, to the new covenant. And this is where some error comes in if you don't consider that, because people will say, for instance, well, people can be a Christian but not bear fruit, because after all, these people that didn't bear fruit, Christ says they were a branch. They were in him. And so they take that and run with it and say then that, and apply it to a distorted view. They're a distorted view of the nature of the church. So this goes to the question of what is the church? Who are the people? And who is a Christian, really? And so people that get this error wrong, and one classic example of it is what, and it's really convoluted, but it's known as the, under several titles, one of common ones, the federal vision theology, all right? The federal vision theology, and, Douglas Wilson in Idaho and some others down south and so on are into that sort of thing. But what they'll say is, and try to argue from passages, here's John 15 as an example, that everybody who is baptized, and most all of these federal vision people then would hold to infant baptism, they're pedobaptists. But they say, in that sense, when that a person is baptized, even if they're an infant, they are in the covenant. That is, they're in the church. They're part of the people of God. And therefore, the church, they would say, the true church, the New Testament church, is basically like the Old Testament Israel, under the old covenant. They were, it consists of people who aren't necessarily born again. Nevertheless, that's the nature then of the church. And so they have a distorted, wrong view of the nature of justification, especially. So you have to understand that, again, that Jesus is speaking here in a time in John 15 of a great transition, a great change that's happened from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so people like the federal vision people and so forth, really, they have an Old Testament view of the church. They really largely operate under an Old Testament idea then of the church. But no, only people who are born again, and that's vitally, in a living way, are in Christ, united with Christ, joined to Christ, and are bearing fruit. And not just bearing fruit, but as time goes along, the Father, as the vine dresser, prunes them, and they bear more fruit. And of course, this fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, it regards things like love for Christ, love for one another, obedience to Christ's commands, and so on. So anyway, all right, always keep that in mind when you come to John 15. It is teaching, Christ is announcing the great change from the old covenant then to the new covenant. And even if people who are professing Christians don't, even if they've never heard of federal vision theology or whatever, in practice, there's so many people who claim to be Christians, but they're not showing love for Christ or for other people. They're not for Christ's people. They are not obeying Christ. They're not showing any fruit. Their fruit is sour grapes. It's rotten. It's the fruit of the flesh. Right? They're not living for Christ, but they'll maintain that they're Christians, right? Well, Christ says, "No way, you're not. In fact, I will cut you off." So, we'll read a couple more paragraphs here from Hendrickson that we didn't have time to get to. Let me pick out some of these that are the real high points here. Remember, Hendrickson talks about people who have been in close proximity with Christ. There would be many others who would profess to follow Christ, many others who would be brought into close contact with Christ and the gospel. And among these many, there would also be several who would turn away from Christ. And therefore, from every point of view, the warning was altogether timely and necessary, as it is to us today. Judas, let it remembered, as Christ is giving this parable, this allegory, had already turned away. And let's see here. I think there was another one here that I was going to read. He went on some more and did a good job of it, talking about how the branches then being cut off does not teach that a genuine Christian, somebody who's really born again, can ever be lost. All right, this is looking at things kind of at from man's perspective and from our responsibility. Christ doesn't teach that. Okay, there you go. You're born again. Don't ever worry about being lost. There's nothing required by you anymore. You're saved by faith alone. And no, there's all kinds of things that the Christian is instructed by Christ. And if those things are not evident in their life, then it's doubtful whether the person is really saved. It's that whole thing of comes back to human responsibility, our responsibility as Christians. And at the same time, the fact that God is the one that saves us. And we'll never be able to fully, at least in this life, mesh the two together. But the bottom line is, God saves us. He's chosen us in eternity past, chosen his elect. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the one that regenerates us and causes us to be born again. Once we are born again, we can never, ever be lost. No one will pluck them out of my hand, Christ says. But at the same time, we are instructed over and over again, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. If a person says that they are a Christian, but they don't keep my commandments, well, so you better be sure that you keep keep my commandments, you see. None of us keep his commandments perfectly, but... Well, anyway, I think that you probably get the major idea there. In verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Okay, so every Christian, we can't emphasize this enough, every real Christian, and you know why we always have to say professing Christians, because there's lots of people that profess to be Christians, but aren't. And then in this case, I'll talk about a genuine Christian. Really, there isn't any other kind. I mean, there's only a Christian is of only one kind, people who've been born again, the elect of God, people who are truly belong to him. But we all know that there's lots of other people. In fact, I think it's correct to say the majority of people who claim to be Christians aren't. They aren't born again. So we have to make this this distinction. However, so when we say a genuine Christian will bear much fruit, there's no gray line here, you see, because what is always, always, always going to happen is that the person who's been justified, made right before God in Christ, is always going to be continually what we call sanctified, made holier and holier in practice. You are holy in Christ if you're born again, but in practice, the Lord is going to prune you so that you bear more fruit. You see the picture there. And this isn't an option. It says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." A person that's not bearing fruit and not growing and bearing more fruit and being pruned is not a Christian, you see. This is not, you can't just sit back and say, well, you know, what was it? J.C. Ryle said something like, I can't remember the exact terms he used, but this guy is just, he's saved, but he's kind of dormant. I think that was the word he used. He's kind of dormant, kind of hibernating right now, and someday then he'll... No, there's no such person as that, you see. Well, he goes on here in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, you've probably sensed as we've gone through this chapter that it's kind of hard to pin down exactly what it means to abide in Christ or to remain. That verb can also mean remain, to remain in Christ. These verses here, verses 9 and 10, I think really help to pin it down. "As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love." Well, what does that mean? How do you abide and remain in Christ? How do you live in Christ's love? It's almost like, what does it mean to bear much fruit and so on? Well, verse 10 answers it. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." If you keep my commandments. And so, how do you remain in Christ? Well, when you're born again, you are joined to Christ. That living union with Christ can never be broken. But at the same time, we prove to be his disciples. how? Well, we keep his commandments. And some of his commandments he's going to get into, well, right down here in verse 12 again. "These things I've spoken to you," verse 11, "that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." We'll come back to that in a moment. But verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. All right? So there it is. The commandments of Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And I think it's correct to say, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in me. That's what he's talking about. Well, what are your commandments, Lord? What are they? Well, they're summed up in this, that you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. So the commandments of God can really be brought down into, we know it, basically two commandments. The law of God is summarized in two commandments. We know that from elsewhere in the Gospels and Scripture, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. All right, there's the greatest commandment. The second one is like it there, right? That you love one another. And that's what Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How do you prove to be a disciple? What is this fruit of that is borne by every genuine Christian? It is summarized in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. And that's why, and I keep often, I often come back to this, as you know. Let's see, I was there earlier, so maybe it's in this list. I can never figure out how that list operates. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 13, it's very familiar to us, but it isn't so familiar. This is one of those passages that kind of rolls off the tongue, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, and so on. And then down, we skip down. Love is patient and kind. It's described. And then especially the emphasis that's usually given is verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so you'll hear that, announced at weddings and especially and so forth. The greatest of these is love. Well, that's true, but the real import of this chapter is rarely understood. Because you think this through carefully now. If I could even speak, and even if I do it habitually, if I am able to speak in the tongues of men and of angels even the greatest flowery theological teacher in the world, I can speak, boy, it's like the voice of an angel as you listen, mesmerized by a person. But if such a person doesn't have love, and what is that love? Love for God, love for Christ, love for others. That person in God's evaluation is a noisy, obnoxious gong, a clanging cymbal, all right? In verse 2, if I have prophetic powers, greatest preacher in the world, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Nothing. You see how it's emphasized. Love is emphasized here. And that's what you see back here in John 13, John 15. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, I can be a pronounced martyr for Christ, burned at the stake. But if I don't have love, if I don't love God with all my heart, and if I don't love my neighbor as myself, it's nothing. Then it goes on to describe what true Christ-like love is like. Because the people who, and there's lots of them today, who claim to be Christians, but they're speaking with, it sounds like the voice of an angel. They understand all, you know, ask them any, about any subject of theology, and they'll give you, they have all this knowledge about it, and they'll talk to you with all intricacy about it. They make great sacrifices for, allegedly for God, but they don't have love. And behind the scenes then, behind the scenes of all this show, you will have the negation of these qualities of love. Such a person is not patient and kind. Such a person does envy and boast and is arrogant and is rude. Such a person does insist on their own way and is irritable and resentful. All right? It does, that kind of a person does rejoice at wrong and wrongdoing and really doesn't like the truth, okay? So this just kind of goes to warn us of how deceptive evil can be and what it can look like and yet be nothing before God. We show our love. We abide in Christ by obeying his commandments. What are his commandments? They're summed up in love for God and love for others, particularly love for the brethren, as John often puts it, love for other Christian. Yeah, you think about this. It isn't so much, let's go over there to 1 John for a second. and I think probably in verse 2. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here you see it. You notice that John uses the phrase brother. Now this doesn't mean like, you know, okay, well, as a Christian, I don't have to love somebody that's not a Christian. I'm not, you know, no, we're, but there's a special sense in which someone who is truly born again will love others who are truly born again because we are joined together then in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, you know, the body of Christ, and we are one in the body of Christ. And the world hates a genuine Christian, right? So this mark of proving to be his disciples that we obey Christ's commandments, we abide in his love because we love the brethren. That's how it's really shown. Okay, anybody who claims to be a Christian, but they don't love the brethren, right? And let's face it, visible local churches are often filled with people like that. That they don't love the brethren. All right. Well, I think those things are clear. Plenty of food for thought there. Oh man, the time is flying along. I wanted us to spend, and we will. We'll have to pick it up there next time. I'll just introduce the topic here this morning at verse 11. Because I've been thinking a lot about this verse. I haven't thought about this subject a lot until lately, but let's look at verses 11 through 13 then. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this. It's kind of awkward, isn't it? No one has greater love than this. Anyway, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, verse 11 is the one that I'll just kind of introduce to you, this subject to you, and then we'll pick it up later. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Have you ever thought much about this whole matter of joy? All right? I mean, we have, growing up as a kid in Sunday school, you know, you probably can think of some songs or choruses that you were taught about the joy of the Lord, and but probably the reality of that joy never really got a hold of you, and I hope that as we consider it here, it will. You know, what is joy? We're going to end up looking at quite a few New Testament verses on this subject. This word is all over the place in the Old and New Testament. It's all over the place. This matter of joy in the Lord, the Christian's joy, is everywhere. And it's kind of amazing that it kind of blows by us here. It has two aspects. It has God's joy over us, his people. God's rejoicing over us. There's passages in Scripture that talk about the Lord's joy toward us, because of us, because of his people, his joy toward us. It talks about his joy being of such a kind that he sings. You know, what, you ever thought, what is that sound like? God, when God sings, I guess we're going to hear it someday, but it goes back to this matter of love. The second aspect of joy is our love, our joy that we experience because we're in Christ, you see. Let me see here. I looked up this word, kara. That's how you say joy in Greek, New Testament Greek. Kara, actually. Kara. And think about it. What is joy? Specifically, what is this joy that these scriptures are talking about, that if we keep his commandments, his joy will be in us and be made full. It will grow more and more. Here's a little line in the Greek lexicon here. It says that kara, joy, is the experience of gladness. Joy is an experience, right? Something that is felt. Maybe even more than thought about. Right. And joy, it's a feeling, and they say it is the experience of gladness. I think that's a pretty great way of putting it. Joy is the experience of gladness. And that experience of gladness, that joy, is something that an unsaved person knows nothing about. They know nothing about it because they don't know Christ. As the Lord prunes us and makes us bear more fruit, then we experience this joy, and that joy is made fuller and fuller and fuller. The Christian is, if we get our thinking straightened around on this, right? The Christian is to be the most joyful person in the world. And that joy is in the list, for example, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. if a Christian, a professing Christian, is a miserable person, then either they're not a Christian at all, or you know, sometimes our thinking gets messed up by the lies of the devil and the circumstances around us. This joy is completely independent of our circumstances because it's rooted in Christ. Well, we're out of time, so we'll stop right there. That's just by way of introduction. You think about this week, about this matter of joy, genuine joy that Christ promises will be ours as we abide in Him, and we'll look at a lot more verses on that subject next time. Father, we thank You for Your blessings upon us, and we pray that as we continue to study this matter of joy, that You would open our eyes to it, and that we would experience increasingly, more and more, that gladness of joy that You have for all of Your people. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.